Today, we are embarking on a new journey as a church in the book of Daniel that we're calling Back to the Future. And that's pretty tongue-in-cheek because we know we're going back in time to look at Daniel writing to his people in his day and age. But what's interesting about this book, as we'll learn later on in our study, is that Daniel has a lot to say about things that are future to him and his people, and even some things that are future even to us. And so that's what we mean when we say back, going to Daniel, to look at the future and what he describes in this book. And in this journey, we're going to learn a great deal about how the control of God plays out in the world's stage and how it impacts his people. And I'm sure it's going to inform the way that we live in our world while on mission. But before we begin our quest, I wanted to take a little bit of a closer look at this special book, just by way of introduction. You know, if we're going to be in this book for any length of time, it's important that we understand what this book is and who wrote it and about when it was written and what this book really entails. Traditional scholarship has held that Daniel wrote the book in or around 536 BC. And that the prophecy that we're going to learn about in this book is historically reliable, and its predictions are supernaturally given under the control of the Holy Spirit and very, very accurate. Perfect, in fact. However, those in theologically liberal camps find it easier in their minds to explain the pinpoint precision of Daniel's prophecies as ex eventu prophecy, or prophecy after the fact, denying that a man named Daniel, under the control of the Holy Spirit, really wrote this. In fact, those in this camp believe that some 2nd century BC author wrote it much later, uses Daniel's name, and pretends to predict the future as though he's writing it years earlier. But there are very real problems with this view. Daniel, or whoever the writer of this book is, seems to exhibit extensive and very detailed knowledge of 6th century events that would be impossible for any 2nd century writer, that is BC, could have been privy to. There's too many details that Daniel mentions in this book that could be expected of anyone who wrote it later and was pretending to write it earlier. Daniel also doesn't present a hostile view toward authorities like many during the 2nd century BC. And some of the Persian words that Daniel will use predate 300 BC, so it has to be earlier than that. But the best evidence for Christians to use for Daniel to have been written at this time by a man named Daniel is the testimony of Jesus Christ himself, who in Matthew chapter 26:64 mentions Daniel by name and talks about Daniel's prophecy. And so if Daniel really didn't write Daniel, either Jesus is wrong or he's purposefully misleading. And we wouldn't want to say either of those things about Jesus Christ. And so for all of these reasons, it's important to understand that we're going to be looking at this book as though it really is, in fact, an early prophetic work written by Daniel in and around the 6th century BC, 536 BC. And this book is very, very sophisticated in the way that it is divided. In fact, the book can be divided into 3 major sections that we're going to look at in detail over the coming weeks. And each of these sections describe God's sovereign rule over a different domain. In fact, the theme of Daniel, more than prophecy, is sovereignty. Daniel's theme is God's sovereignty over the world. And if you'll go ahead to the next slide, Dominic, we're going to show you how this breaks down. The first part of Daniel, Daniel chapter 1, talks about God's rule in bringing Daniel and his friends to Babylon. It's written in Hebrew. And we might say that this part of the book teaches that God is sovereign over my person or over me individually. But then Daniel chapters 2 through 7, written in Aramaic, a totally different language, believe it or not, talk about God's rule over the world empires, okay? And we might say, and we'll come to learn, that this teaches that God is sovereign over the powers of this world. And then in Daniel chapters 8 through 12, we're going to learn about God's rule over Israel's future. And this is written in Hebrew. So Daniel goes, he begins in Hebrew, he breaks off into Aramaic for a little while, then he goes back into Hebrew. We'll talk about why that is later. And in the last part of the book, we learn that God is sovereign over the powers beyond this world. So God is sovereign over you, He's sovereign over the world as it exists now, and he's sovereign over the world as it will exist in the future. And this is sort of the 30,000-foot view of this book. And as a whole, the book is an example of what we would call apocalyptic prophecy. Apocalyptic in that it reveals things previously hidden. Apocalypse means to unveil something and to unveil it in figurative ways, in visions, dreams. And it's also prophetic, apocalyptic prophecy, in that it predicts actual events in the future and calls God's people to prepare themselves accordingly for that future. But interestingly enough, the book of Daniel is not included among the prophets in the Jewish versions of the Old Testament. It's included among the writings. It's not included in the law or the prophets, included among the writings because of the way that it reads, its style. It tells a story. It starts with the story of Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar, and then it tells other stories. So it's a very interesting book in so many ways, in both its content and both its style. Needless to say, there is nothing that matches the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. And today we're going to begin this study by looking at its opening in two groups of people that God was in total control over as Daniel's introduction gets underway. So if you have your copy of the text with you, turn with me, if you would, to Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1, we're going to read verses 1 through 7. I will read, we will pray, and the Spirit will teach us. Would you stand in honor of reading God's Word today? Daniel chapter 1, 1 through 7 says this: "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family, and of the nobles, youths, in whom was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability for serving in the king's court. And he ordered him to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. Now among them, from the sons of Judah, were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them. To Daniel he assigned the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego." Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would guide us through this passage and reiterate for us all today that no matter who we are and what we may face in this world, you are still in control. Your control extends to our goings out and comings in, and it extends to every person in this world. And Lord, may we be comforted with that and challenged by that as we read and learn your word. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. We're going to look, you may be seated, we're going to look at two groups of people today that God's in control over, as illustrated or mentioned and described in this passage. And the first group is the rulers. Group one, the rulers. Daniel begins in verse 1, with a time stamp, so that everyone reading it knows exactly where we are in history. He says in verse 1, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah." And this indication serves to remind people that the contents of this book involve real people in real places at a very real historical juncture. What we read here took place after Israel had already divided into two groups, north and south, with the northern kingdom already absorbed by the Assyrians in around 721 BC, and the southern kingdom of Judah, who occupied Jerusalem, was still holding on strong, that is, until now. By this time, the mountaintop of the reign of Josiah in Judah had quickly fallen at the hands of his deposed son Jehoahaz, who reigned only 3 months. The land was taken over by Pharaoh Necho of Egypt, who established Jehoiakim as ruler, the eldest son of Josiah. He reigned for 4 years until Nebuchadnezzar, invaded and subdued Judah with his Babylonian army in and around 605 BC. And what was prophesied by Isaiah, the prophet, was now transpiring here in real time. God's people had failed to heed the warning of the prophet and repent and turn to God as a result. And as a result of their failure to repent and turn back to God, swift judgment at the hands of the Babylonians was upon them. This is exactly what is revealed in the second half of verse 1, where it says, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The siege of Jerusalem was a military campaign carried out by this king of Babylon, again, at or around 605 BC. He defeated Pharaoh Necho, who had placed Jehoiakim as ruler over Judah, at the Battle of Carchemish, and subsequently subdued Judah. And Nebuchadnezzar was the greatest ruler of the Neo-Babylonian period and one of the most competent monarchs of ancient times. Under his rule, Babylon enjoyed its pinnacle of political and economic power. And immediately after his death, as we're going to learn later in our study, the empire began to fade and swiftly it crumbled. With the possible exception of the Pharaoh of the Exodus story, more is said about Nebuchadnezzar in the Old Testament than of any other foreign ruler in the Bible. His reign and the goings-on therein occupy nearly half of this book. And just to kind of help distill this down to its base level, Isaiah had prophesied that this was all going to happen ahead of time, years prior to this. And Daniel's writing as the one who is going to have been taken to Babylon. So he's writing from the inside. But Daniel has two contemporaries, Ezekiel and Jeremiah, who are writing about the same time Daniel is. But they're not writing from the capital city of Babylon like Daniel is. Ezekiel's writing from a refugee camp somewhere after God's people were distributed throughout the Babylonian Empire. And Jeremiah, poor guy, is writing back in Jerusalem, watching this all unfold. In fact, he sees Jerusalem be destroyed, and he is mourning the loss of what he sees around him. So you've got three prophets, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, all writing around the same time from different vantage points to give you this judgment that had fallen on God's people at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, regardless of the rulers involved in this geopolitical maneuvering with Pharaoh Necho, and then Jehoiakim, and now Nebuchadnezzar, the book of Daniel is very quick to remind the reader of who is really and ultimately in control of all. Look at verse 2. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. While on the world stage, it would appear that a much stronger and more competent king, Nebuchadnezzar, is easily overwhelming the far weaker and precarious Judah, make no mistake, God is orchestrating all of this according to his will. And that Daniel's God was not asleep, but in full command of the situation is indicated by the name for the deity selected by the author in verse 2, Adonai. It says again, the Lord Adonai gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. What does Adonai mean? It means owner, or ruler, or sovereign. It establishes a dominant theme throughout the book, that God the Lord, Adonai, is sovereign over both particular and very broad situations. It was not Nebuchadnezzar's military might or his intellectual brilliance that brought the downfall of Jerusalem. It was the sovereign will of God. Kings like to think themselves sufficient as rulers, but they are much under the supreme control of God, just as all of us are. Even pagan kings who don't believe in the Lord are under the Lord's control. And God had handed over his people. And not only had the Lord given Jehoiakim into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, but as we continue to read verse 2, it also says that God handed over some of his things, along with, he says, some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. These vessels, no doubt, included the gold and silver cups and utensils used in temple ceremonies in Jerusalem. These were consecrated pieces that were intended to be reserved in the worship of the one true God in the Old Testament house of God. However, to add insult to injury for God's people, these important pieces were taken from their rightful place in the house of God and taken to the house of a false god. And this is the ancient version of what has been known today as the flex. You know someone who likes to flex around their strength or their things? It's like a brag, you know. Hey, I want to show you this. Let me kind of prove to you my dominance over you or over a situation. This is a way that Old Testament rulers would flex in front of their inferior peoples. They would take their things and put them where they didn't belong. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar's doing here. And for most people in the ancient Near East, taking these vessels would have demonstrated the superiority of the gods of Babylon over the God of Israel. And this would be a great place to insert a discussion on Daniel's audience here. Daniel is writing to exiled Jews who were under pagan rule. God in his sovereignty had permitted Nebuchadnezzar to come against Judah in order to judge his people and discipline a sinful nation that had lost its way. For hundreds of years, the Lord had warned his people to repent or face these kinds of consequences. However, they had not listened. While God was patient, Israel persisted in disobedience and idolatry. The Lord met his limit, and now judgment was falling in the form of exile and a pagan nation who now controlled God's chosen people. Everything is upside down for God's people here. They're removed from their land, they're under the leadership of a pagan king, and now they have been displaced from their house of worship, which has itself been robbed of the things that belong to the Lord. However, even these guilty, exiled Jews need to be reminded of this fact: God is still in control. Even when all seems lost and the world appears to be winning, God is still in control. And Daniel subtly reminds his wayward and displaced audience of this important truth here at the very beginning of his book, that while the geopolitical maneuvering is taking place in the world's eyes, it's the Lord that is handing over this nation to Nebuchadnezzar. And we ought to remember the same thing today as God's people. Regardless of who rules on the world stage, we must never forget that there is one who reigns higher and over what we see. And this will never change, no matter how precarious a situation we find ourselves. And this leads to the second group of people introduced in this passage, the refugees. The refugees in verses 3 through 7. Verse 3 reads, "Then the king ordered Aspenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles." One of the actions Nebuchadnezzar did to project his dominance and advance his program of influence was to seek out choice people from a conquered nation and indoctrinate them into the Chaldean or the Babylonian way of life. Given the request for royal or noble sons, it can be inferred that Daniel and his friends, who will soon be introduced, came from families of high social standing. And concerning the purpose of taking these captives, one commentator speculates that a few choice hostages from the Judean court would weaken resources there in Judah and prove useful for the conquering king, in this case, Nebuchadnezzar. Another way to flex dominance by saying to Judah, "Your best men work for me now. Your best men work for me now." Nebuchadnezzar wanted the best of the best when it came to those he would invite into his court and enjoy a full scholarship to the University of Babylon. The bar was set really high. Notice in verse 4, "Youths in whom was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding or discerning knowledge, who had ability for serving in the king's court." Those selected were to be free of any known physical malady, deformity, or predisposition to infirmity. Not only that, but they were to be easy on the eyes, handsome, good of appearance. But more important than even these features was the consideration of intelligence for Nebuchadnezzar. Showing intelligence means showing aptitude, prudent, or insightful. And here it speaks of the ability to learn or comprehend information quickly. This idea is reiterated with in every branch of wisdom, as the verse continues, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge. Perhaps Daniel emphasizes this credential from Nebuchadnezzar to foreshadow how these men will eventually be used in the court that is recruiting them, as Nebuchadnezzar needs help understanding things and some of the dreams that he will have. Nebuchadnezzar wants good-looking sponges who could soak up the Chaldean way of life and contribute to Babylon's prominence in the world. This is what is meant by having the ability for serving in the king's court. And these requirements are followed by a list of provisions the king was making for these recruits once they were obtained. In verses 4 and 5, the reader learns what kind of provisions or resources were going to be allocated for these new freshmen at the University of Babylon. First, he ordered him to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. Nebuchadnezzar wanted these servants to talk the talk and be indoctrinated into the Babylonian culture. Heaven forbid these men go out one day representing the king with a Jewish accent or not knowing the jargon or customs of this new world power. But not only was Nebuchadnezzar going to provide for the private locution lessons for these men, he was going to feed these young men well. Verse 5, it says, the king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank. These students ate the very same food the king ate. We're talking about not your typical cafeteria food that just any employee or worker or student would get. We're talking about the choice food from the emperor and for the emperor himself. And perhaps this was done in a way to win these recruits over through sort of a physical and psychological coercion. I'm giving you the very best. You can trust me. I'm taking good care of you. You ought to pay me back by your real motivation for learning and embracing what I'm going to give you. Verse 5 continues with, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years. In addition to cultural indoctrination and physical coercion, Nebuchadnezzar programmed the education of these men in the very best private university that the capital city of Babylon had to offer. 3 years of sitting in classes on Babylonian history and theology mirrored the training of a competent scribe in the Old Testament and the educational customs of ancient Persia. And finally, Nebuchadnezzar would offer them vocational enrichment, an internship, if you will, or maybe an externship. Verse 5, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. All this was designed to teach and have these men taste their way out of their former way of life back in Judah and into what Nebuchadnezzar believed to be the enlightened Babylonian way of living. And this pagan king wanted a return for his investments. Ultimately, the effort and resources used to select, acquire, and then train these choice lads was self-serving for Nebuchadnezzar. And to this end, the chosen refugees enrolled in this system were immersed in a program of cultural indoctrination, physical coercion, educational programming, and vocational enrichment. So who were these refugees? Who made the cut and found themselves at orientation day at the University of Babylon? Well, verse 6 reveals the answer. Among them from the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Daniel means God is my judge. And it's an apt name for how he will be used to communicate God's judgment, both for the nations of the world and for his own people throughout the book. The book begins with a young Daniel being taken captive to Babylon by King Nebuchadnezzar in around 605 BC. But since Daniel, the author, is also recorded at the downfall of Babylon and subsequent events, he must have resided in Babylon from at least 605 BC until about 535 BC. According to the testimony of the book, therefore, Daniel lived throughout the entire Neo-Babylonian period and even into the time of Persian dominance, probably from about the age of 15 to around 75. Daniel was a contemporary, again, of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, who wrote from their own vantage points. And next to Daniel, we have Hananiah, which means Yahweh is gracious. Mishael, which means who is what God is. And Azariah, which means Yahweh has helped. Up to this point, what do we know about these men? Well, we know at the very least that they're royal, healthy, good-looking, and especially clever. We also know that they are God's people displaced in a new land with new influences under the control of a pagan ruler. And to solidify this last point, it says in verse 7, "Then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them. And to Daniel he assigned Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego." Being given a foreign name was not an uncommon practice. In fact, Joseph was given a foreign name when he was under the employ of his superior in Egypt. Hadassah is known by her foreign name, Esther. And these men probably had no choice in the matter of their names being changed. That said, the names given to these characters is telling. Daniel, which means God is my judge, is given the name Belteshazzar, which means protect his life. Now, isn't that ironic, given what happens to Daniel later? As a boy, we will see that this man will very much need God's protection later on. And even his foreign pagan name foreshadows this. Hananiah, which means God is gracious, is given a name Shadrach, which means command of Aku, which is the moon god of Babylon. Mishael, who is what God is given the name Meshach, which means who is Aku, and who is what is Aku. And Azariah, Yahweh will help, is given the name Abednego, which means servant of Nebo, the second greatest god in the Babylonian pantheon. And with the extent of the assimilation tactics fully described, the refugees, the recruits who now find themselves in Babylon have their work cut out for them as they adjust to their new situation following their capture. And friends, the same kind of pressure might be observed in the lives of God's people today. With all of the influences that abound around us in this post-Christian culture in which we live, we can easily identify with these young men who find themselves in a strange land, with strange customs, using strange words. A world that follows after strange gods. While we aren't Old Testament Jews who find themselves displaced in Babylon, we do represent God's people in a fallen and broken world that has completely lost its way. How can we persevere in such dire circumstances? How will Daniel and his friends persevere? Well, the answer for them was simple. They would never forget that their God, the one true God, Yahweh, was still in control. And friends, this same God is still in control today. Though things may look to the contrary, and though the world may appear to be winning in this or that domain, we can never afford to forget this, whether we may be a ruler or a refugee. The Lord God Almighty is still in control. He never has, nor will he ever be surprised by anything. And his hand is still firmly fixed to the steering wheel of history. This is true on a global scale, and it's also true on a very personal scale. For friends, the same one who rules the rulers rules your life in my life, just as he ruled in the lives of Daniel, of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And we ought to praise the Lord for his control over our lives. And maybe you're here today, and maybe you've lost sight of this and have grown discouraged as a result. Things seem so out of control in our world and in our own personal lives at times that we forget that God is still reigning supreme. Can we be encouraged today as we look at the situation of Israel, who's not where they're supposed to be, worshiping in the location of their worship at the temple, who's had everything taken from them of any meaning, these men now facing unreal pressures and expectations. We learn from their example and what Daniel subtly reminds us of today that in spite of all that, God is still in control. And maybe that's what you need to hear today. God is still in control. In a few moments, we're going to have a time of invitation, but also a time of preparation. Because friends, this episode in Israel's history of great distress and confusion is ultimately going to be satisfied and completely liberated in the coming person and work of Jesus Christ, who when God saw fit, brought him into this world through the virgin birth to live a perfect life and to die on the cross and rise again from the grave, demonstrating his control over this world and everything in it, and his plan for this world and those in it. And as we've sung in many different ways with the songs that we've already celebrated together, and as we've been reminded of in his word, today as we prepare our hearts to take communion, which is our way of remembering what Jesus has done for us, let's remember that what it also demonstrates is God's control over his world, both generally, but also specifically. The same God who rules the world and the rulers in it ought to be ruling in your life as well. And as we enter into a time of reflection, maybe you're here today, and maybe if you're honest with yourself, you'd have to say, you know what? I'm trying to rule my own life. God's not ruling my life. Jesus isn't ruling my life. He's not calling the shots. I'm calling the shots. Maybe today is a day of repentance. Maybe today is a day where you surrender control over to the one that already has it and hasn't yet been identified in your life. If that's you, we'd love to pray with you. Maybe you're here today. Maybe you're going through something that seems very much out of control. Maybe today you want to come to this altar and pray as we prepare our hearts for communion. You just want to say, Lord, take this. Lord, I confess your control over this situation and over my life. And if we can encourage you or pray for you in any way, we'll be here at the front. I'm going to invite the praise team, worship team to come up here, prepare themselves. We're not going to stand and sing today. We're just going to remain in our seats with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. They're going to sing a song, My God is Still in Control. And as they sing, I want you to meditate on the words and prepare your heart, as the Bible instructs us to prepare our hearts as we remember in a special way what Jesus did to illustrate his control by coming, dying, and rising again for us. And if we can pray for you during this time as we sing and as you remain in prayer with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, we'll be here at the front. But let's rest in this fact that we often forget, our God is still in control. Father, we confess that to you today. We thank you that you're a God that, regardless of what's going on in this world, never takes his hand off the steering wheel. Lord, both on a global scale, but also on a very personal scale. Lord, if there are people here today that don't yet know you as their Savior, Lord, I pray that you would draw them to yourself as only you can. And for the rest of us, Lord, may we, as you lead, confess those parts of our lives that maybe we're trying to hold on to and control in our own power. And Lord, may we relinquish that over to you. And Lord, may we confess in this moment of prayerful reflection that you are in control. You're in control over us. You're in control of this church. Lord, you are in control in all things. May we find peace and rest in that today as we prepare our hearts to remember your Son, Jesus. As they sing, you remain seated, heads bowed, eyes closed, as we prepare our hearts for communion.